Well, would you please turn with me to where we left off last week, I believe, in Romans chapter 3. We're going to consider Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. But to remind us of the context and what Paul has been doing and how he's built up to this point, I'd like to begin in verse 19, Romans chapter 3, verse 19. As you think about chapter 3, verse 21 through 26, really this is a somewhat of an introductory conclusion, and you could write books on just what's revealed here in these verses. I think, though, the point is that Paul is trying to state the way of salvation that God has provided in Christ Jesus, and he's going to work out some of the details through the rest of chapter 3 and 4 and 5, and then the implications in chapter 6 through 11, and then and the rest of the work of Christ, and then ultimately in chapter 12 and beyond, how it like practically works out in our lives. So this is a huge conclusion and an important passage that you need to have in your mind and heart and in your back pocket to understand how God saves sinners. So please listen as I read in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would open your word to us, that your word which brings life to us might indeed do that today, building our faith, giving us hope, a hope centered upon Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. I wonder if those words we read in verse 19 and 20 haunt you. As we've been relentlessly working through chapter 1 and 2 and 3, and then we come to these conclusions, do the words haunt you that the whole world, that means all of us, will be held accountable to God for our sin? Do those words, no one will be justified by works of the law in God's sight, does that bother you? See, the evidence of our lives is clear. As Paul has in relentless detail worked it out. Paul's prosecution of us as sinners before God cannot be defended. And the verdict he called for in verses 19, the verdict of condemnation is a... And so at the close of verse 20, Paul leaves us like that defendant in a courtroom who's sitting at the table in front of the judge's bench, except we don't have a defense attorney because we have no defense. And we're waiting for that moment when you see the door handle twist in the back of the courtroom, and the bailiff walks out, and then the judge walks, and you sit there with the suspense awaiting for the judge to sit in his seat and pick up his gavel and sound the gavel and the judgment that you know that you deserve. But then Paul, the prosecuting attorney, ironically surprises us with another possibility. He has just presented an airtight argument that we deserve condemnation for our sin. But that same prosecuting attorney says, no, there is another possibility. And he declares a way of salvation from God's judgment. This way of salvation is the gospel. It's the message of Jesus Christ. It's the focal point of this whole letter that he's written to the Romans. It's what drives Paul in his bondage to the Jew and the Gentile and the barbarian and the Greek to go and preach Jesus Christ. Paul says there is another possibility, another verdict that God could bring. You see, in this passage, in the whole book of Romans, what we have found so far is that the relentless demand of the law has humbled us with guilt, our guilt before the Lord. But the relentless grace of God justifies us by satisfying the demand of the law through Jesus Christ. And so our passage, verse 1, begins with those words, "But now." Paul, in a sense, he takes us and he leads us. And as we're expecting to be placed on that long green mile of condemnation, he says, no, but now there is another way. There is another hope. There's a surprise verdict that you would never have expected. A verdict of salvation by God's grace. And what I want you to consider this morning is this surprise verdict that Paul has been preparing us to comprehend, not just theologically, but comprehend emotionally and spiritually from our state of need because of our poverty and the poverty of our sin. We are going to consider this verdict. It's a verdict that you never expected. It's a verdict you cannot earn, and it's a verdict that you can always trust. And I think that's what Paul communicates here to us about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'd like to begin in our first point, a verdict you never expected. And you need to understand that as you await the day of judgment, the gospel declares that God has provided another verdict. But it's a verdict that you can access through faith in Jesus Christ instead of the verdict that you earned by your life. Look at what he says. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Wanting us to realize our sin, but realize the glory of the good news of the gospel. He says, no, there. When you hear that gavel, there is another option for the verdict. And that option is the righteousness of God. I'd like you to consider for just a minute that terminology, righteousness. We've already seen it a bit in Isaiah. We're going to see it throughout the book of Romans. It's a concept that is covered from the beginning and to the end of the Bible. And as we talk about salvation, we need to know righteousness is very important and it's related to salvation. So before we begin to unpack what Paul means here, I want you to understand simply what righteousness and salvation have to do with each other. And really, we're not left just having to guess. Paul has already hinted at it and explained it in a sense. If you turn with me in chapter 2, verse 6, I want to read this little section, verse 6, 1 through 11, for you again. Paul wrote, God will render to each one according to his works. And so remember, God has a legal relationship with those whom he created, which, by the way, is all of us. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and mortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. You see, what you need to understand about righteousness and salvation is that God rewards eternal life to those who have been declared righteous by him. In other words, the ticket into eternal life is perfect obedience, and there's no other way to heaven but perfect obedience, perfect righteousness. But all of us who are guilty of sin deserve God's condemnation, and so he pours out wrath and fury on everyone who sins. Our only hope, therefore, is that someone else could give us righteousness, that we might escape condemnation and receive eternal life. And so salvation requires righteousness. Because God deals with us legally, there's no way to get to heaven other than having righteousness. And so for all of those, all of us who have a ticket to hell, in a sense, we need righteousness to be saved. And so that's why righteousness is such a big deal in God's covenant of grace. It's such a big deal in the gospel. And so let's consider this righteousness of God that Paul talks about. He wrote that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Now, when you first read that, righteousness of God, it sounds on the surface like it's an attribute of God, right? We know from the shorter catechism that God is righteous, right? He's perfectly just. He does nothing wrong. He is the definition of righteousness. All his actions are perfect, and anything that is not according to the character of God is sin. But Paul here is not talking about God's righteous attribute. I mean, he is, but he's not ultimately. I want you to remember the context. Remember, he's driven us to the very judgment seat of God, and he says, everyone is accountable to God. No one will be justified by works of the law in God's sight. So what he's just drawn us to is to realize that God that we need righteousness to earn eternal life, but we have unrighteousness to present to God. We are guilty of our sin. Paul has driven us to the very verdict of God when he considers our sin before his judgment seat. And so when he says, but now, you who deserve condemnation because of your sin, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, he's saying, I have something to tell you about that is another option. You, according to the law, deserve condemnation, but I have a righteousness of God for you. In other words, what he's saying is, Paul is declaring that God has a method of justifying sinners, those who are guilty and under sin, under the law. God has another method of justifying sinners, or a method of justifying sinners, that he has made known now in the present age through the coming of Jesus Christ. And thankfully, this righteousness is available apart from works because we have failed. He basically is saying to all of us who, by the way, none of us are righteous, no, not one. He's saying all of us who are condemned under the law, now he's pointing us to look at a righteousness of God that has been manifested in Christ, a righteousness that we can have, a righteousness that God can give to us that we might have eternal life. This is good news. No longer are we bound to our own works and enslaved to the result of our own works, which ultimately is nothing more than condemnation. But now there is a righteousness that God gives from himself to us to be ours. And I want you to know that, as Paul goes on to say, this righteousness isn't something brand new that God thought, oh, this is a good idea. This is an old promise. He says it's a righteousness for of God manifested apart, as has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. You see, this is a righteousness that God has promised from the very fall of man. Remember Abraham when he believed God's covenant promise. the covenant that he entered into, which ultimately was a promise of salvation by grace, a promise of eternal life in heaven, the true promised land. When Abraham believed God's promise, we read in Genesis 15 that God accounted his faith as righteousness to him. But think about how this promise was revealed in Aaron. On the day of atonement, Aaron took his hand and placed it upon the Lord's goat and confessed the sins of Israel and himself. And that animal bore his sin, and he killed that animal and took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat of God in the Ark of on the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle. And what does the scripture say? That the sins of Israel were cleansed. That's a promise of the righteousness of God. What about Isaiah chapter 1, where we read last week that though our sins be as scarlet, they will be washed white as snow? What about the promise in the prophet Zechariah? Zechariah chapter 3, this image of Joshua, the high priest, standing before Christ, our judge, clothed in filthy garments. He had no defendant. He had nothing he could say. It said he's even standing there silent. Why? Because his sin is smelling and screaming and visible to Christ, the judge, and there's nothing he can say, and Satan's just sitting there saying, look at him. Do I need to say anything else? He's accusing God's people of their sin before Christ. But what does Christ do? He rebukes Satan, and then he takes the sin of God's people off and removes those sinful robes from Joshua, and he clothes Joshua and therefore all of God's people in righteous garments, garments of holiness. This righteousness is an old promise, but you know what? It was a verdict and a promise that wasn't expected by the Jews. It shouldn't have been a surprise by the Jews because God had just manifested the reality of what he had promised all along to sinners who fell in Adam. But as Paul will go on to write in Romans chapter 9, that the Jews did not attain this righteousness in the law in the Old Testament because they pursued it by works and not by faith. So you see, it's a verdict that you don't expect because you come with nothing to offer to the judgment of God, and all you have is your public sin, and it's public in the omniscient vision of God, and you have no hope but being condemned, and yet God promises a righteousness for himself, just like he had promised from the beginning of human history in special revelation. And I want you to know that Paul says something else about this surprise verdict. It's a righteousness of God that is found only through faith in Jesus Christ. And now we see the significance and the definition of but now. What has happened now? Jesus has come. This righteousness is available to all who believe. God, in other words, has revealed a hope for salvation. It's a hope that is yours only through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And so what wonderful news. The very prosecuting attorney, Paul, who has presented a case that could never be defended before God, that we are guilty of sin and deserve condemnation, says there is another way to face God in judgment, and that is to be clothed in the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's such good news. It's something that you would have never expected. It's something that the Jews didn't expect, because even though they should have, because they didn't receive the word of God by faith. It's something that the Gentiles and the Greeks never would have expected because they didn't have the word of God. But now the gospel of Jesus Christ has been declared, and his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, and the preaching of the church. And so hopefully this good news makes you say, well, how can I get some of that righteousness? And I want to tell you that this surprise verdict of a righteousness that we can be declared righteous by God through faith in Christ, it's a verdict that you cannot earn. And that's the second thing Paul wants us to understand. We really find this in the end of verse 22 and verse 23. I want you to notice here at the end of verse 22 that Paul communicates an equalizing truth or a normalizing truth. And he brings up that theme for to the Jew first and also to the Greek that he's used over and over again, and I think shapes the epistle to the Romans. And he says, for there is no distinction. And what he's saying is, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, between Jew and Gentile, between people inside the church, between people outside the church who have come to believe in Jesus Christ. There is no distinction. No one can earn eternal life, period. Look at what he goes on to say. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now let me just help you understand Paul's point here. None of us can earn this righteous declaration. First, all have sinned. The all here is those who believe in Jesus Christ. The all is there's none of us who believe in Jesus Christ. None of us can, by our work, by anything we do, earn this righteousness because we have positively sinned. And remember what God requires. He says there will be tribulation and distress for every human who does evil, to the Jew first, to the Gentile. To those who seek unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And so we cannot earn this salvation or purchase it, because first we have rebelled against God. And then notice what he says second. We have also failed miserably. We have fallen short of the glory of God. There's a lot of dispute about what is meant by the glory of God there. And I think just the simple answer to it is to go back to chapter 2, verse 7. Those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. I think Paul is just representing the purpose there. The glory of God, we've fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, we've fallen short of that perfect righteousness that God requires to enter into his glory. And so there is no way you can earn this judgment of righteousness. There's no way for a sinner, because not only have we positively rebelled against God and rejected the way to eternal life, but we, even if we have tried, or if you have tried to be a good person and try to earn God's favor and try to earn that reward of eternal life, you have fallen short as a failure. It's like sprinting as hard as you can to the finish line in the 100-yard dash in the Olympics and just tripping on your shoelace a foot before, except it's more like tripping on your shoelace right at the beginning and having no hope of winning. There is an equalizing truth we all need to embrace. None of us can earn eternal life. None of us can earn this righteousness of God. So how do we get it? Well, that's what Paul says next in verse 24. He says, all those of us who have actively rebelled, who have just been flat-out failures at achieving the glory of God, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How do we get this righteousness of God, this surprise verdict, this only hope of salvation? It's by God's grace. Freely as a gift. And there's some redundancy here. Paul says, you are justified as a gift of his grace. God takes people who are unrighteous, who have no righteousness to present before him in judgment, and he makes us righteous. He gives us something we don't have by his grace so that we might know eternal life. In other words, we who deserve wrath, God gives us eternal life by declaring us righteous. Not by anything we've done, because there's nothing we could do. And we've proven that. Not only have we rebelled, but we failed. But he gives us righteousness as a free gift. And I want you to notice how he does that. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This word redemption, it's kind of a word from commerce. It's a word that also in some places is translated ransom and can be used with that in that terminology. In other words, we cannot earn this verdict, but God purchased this verdict for us. God purchased our righteousness through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, he purchased it through that historic event that happened 2,000 years ago at the cross. A guy named Cranfield, a great Greek scholar, and he wrote a great commentary on this, on Romans. He wrote, "Our righteous status has been brought about by means of a definitive and decisive action on God's own part. We are helpless. We're impoverished. We cannot purchase or earn righteousness from God in that gift. But that's okay because God purchased it for us. We are justified because of what God has done in history through the work of Jesus Christ." And so as you think about this, I have just a short application that maybe it doesn't seem super helpful right now, but I guarantee it is long-term. It's been an application that has been important throughout the descent of the church into liberalism. True religion, I'm being confident in that biblical religion is true religion. True religion, true Christianity is tied to a historic event, and that event is the cross of Christ. So many people, even Christian theologians, and even as you move into postmodern theologians, begin to think about things as the cross and the resurrection and the ascension as concepts, ideals. But our faith isn't based on some concept. Our faith is based on God purchasing our righteousness at the historic event of the cross. So our faith looks back to Jesus' death on the cross 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem and his resurrection. And the other thing you need to understand is our hope of salvation relies completely on Jesus Christ. And Paul leaves no other option. Those who deserve the judgment of condemnation, who have not only rebelled and earned that, but have failed miserably to earn it positively, or righteous or eternal life positively, we are justified freely as a gift through Christ, through the redemption, that historical work of God by giving his son to us and for us on the cross. So true Christianity is tied to a historical event where God purchased our salvation, and it's tied completely to a historic person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so this salvation, this other option for a verdict that we have, it's something you cannot earn, but because you couldn't earn it, God earned it through the work of Christ at the cross. And the third point I want you to think about is that this surprise verdict of salvation that is promised in the gospel, it's a verdict you can always trust. Now, you might think this is too good to be true. You who we come before God, the righteous judge, in all our sin, and how can we know that he's going to say, "No, I'll forgive you"? If you were to come before a judge, I know we kind of have double jeopardy laws, but if you come before a judge and your case isn't super clear, but you know you did something wrong, and he says, "You know what? All the evidence shows that you did this. We have video cameras. We have your own testimony. But I'm just going to forgive it right now. I'm going to declare you not guilty, and you can walk away." Maybe it's much like the O.J. Simpson case. But what will you think about that whole the rest of your life when you weren't vindicated, or the big technical word for declared not guilty, because legally, what are you going to think about the rest of your life? You know, maybe someone can come up with some other evidence. Maybe the judge will change his mind, or it'll be appealed, and they'll say, "You know what? That judge was a nice guy, but he was wrong. You are guilty. Now you're going to jail." And it doesn't really matter that you've gone on to live your life for 20 or 30 years thinking that you're a free man or woman. If we are not vindicated in a legal way, in a just way, we lose all hope. And it seems like maybe Christ is proclaimed as this great Savior, but can I really trust that I am saved in him? Well, what Paul wants us to know that this verdict of the righteousness of God that is yours when you believe in Christ, it's a verdict you can trust because God's justice guaranteed salvation. Or another way to say it is salvation has been guaranteed by God's justice. I want you to look at what he says next in verse 25. Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. In other words, we've been justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption of Christ. And this is how God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So I want you to know, first of all, that God has never and will never change his mind about sin. He'll never say, sin doesn't matter today. I'm in a good mood. And okay, although all these other people that I've punished, they go to hell. Well, it's too bad for them. But today I feel better. As we say, it's your lucky day. I'm not going to deal with your sin. No, sin is serious. Sin is so serious and God's holiness is so perfect that he must punish sin. And so God dealt with our sin. He doesn't forgive us saying, well, I like you, whoever you are, believer, and say, okay, I'm going to just forgive your sin. He actually says, pours his grace out upon us, and he says, your sin is serious, your sin deserves hell, and so I'm going to deal with it myself. And that's what Paul says in verse 25. God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by us by faith. In other words, God gave Christ to satisfy his wrath for our sin. There's some controversy about that word propitiation. The word in Greek, sometimes people say that word means expiation, which is like the scapegoat that was sent out into the woods and it carries our sin far away from the camp of Israel. And some people say God forgives us or justifies us by just removing our sin. But if you remember the picture in Zechariah chapter 3, what did Jesus do? He removed the sinful garments of Joshua, and he didn't say, you're righteous. What he did is he also clothed Joshua. So what we need to understand is God doesn't just take the sin away. He has to clothe us as righteousness. He has to deal with that sin. And what has happened here is God, the same God in chapter 2, who pours out wrath and fury for sin, has now poured out that wrath and fury for our sin upon Jesus. And that's what he's saying. Our sin is so serious, there is no way he can forgive our sin unless somehow he satisfies his wrath. And I've been trying to think about how serious this is. But it's important to think about it because we can trust God's promise of salvation that comes because Jesus bore God's wrath. We can trust it. We can trust that there wasn't any bit of guilt that wasn't paid for. It was like when you go camping and you're out for a few days and you have a fire and you don't want to get one of those, bills from the National Forest Service for millions of dollars for burning down thousands of acres of land in Colorado. And so what you do is you let that fire burn out. But you remember the day before, and you watch it. You remember the day before you went to put your hand over that fire, and it was burning hot. Like, you put your hand over it, and in a second, you can get a blister. But after it burns and burns and burns, it consumes that huge, beautiful pile of wood you placed on the fire until all that's left in between your rocks is just a fine dust. You see, you cannot leave a fire in the woods until it has burned down and the heat of it has burned and consumed all of its fuel until it's fine dust and you can stick your hand in it without any injury. And actually, that is what Jesus does. He completely, when God put Jesus forward as the propitiation, Jesus took on our sins and he completely bore the fire, hot wrath of God until it was totally burned out and it was cool. And there was no more wrath of God for our sin because Christ totally satisfied it. And that's why you can trust this verdict of the righteousness of God that is yours in Christ, that was purchased by Christ. God, you need to understand, Jesus isn't the one here who is said to have given himself. God paid the price himself. God put himself forward, the second person of the Trinity, to bear his wrath for our sin, that we might be delivered. And Paul goes on to talk about how this totally satisfies justice. This is a legal work that you can, in other words, you can be declared righteous and receive the reward of eternal life in an absolutely legal way because God gave Jesus to bear the wrath. So much so, you might ask, well, what happened to the Old Testament Jews? How could God forgive them? How come they didn't die? How can they be called righteous? Because Jesus didn't come until about 2,000 years ago. Well, Paul answers that question. He says this, meaning the giving of Christ as our sacrifice at the cross, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. How did God forgive the Old Testament believers? It's because he knew he was going to send Jesus Christ. God was faithful and just. That little word in verse 25, God put forward, it's really hard to translate. Ultimately, it ultimately carries a meaning that we don't see in our English translations, and that is God purposed to put forward Christ. This was his plan from all eternity. Before he breathed life into Adam, God had already determined that he would give himself to bear the curse of our sins so that we might be saved. And so God was able to forgive Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Isaiah and Hezekiah and Zerubbabel and Zechariah and Haggai and all of these people. And because God promised and planned to give Christ. And so he wasn't unjust. He didn't overlook or say sin wasn't too bad for the Jew. Rather, for the believer in the Old Testament church, God forgave them because he knew he would give Jesus. And that applies to us as well. How can you trust the promise of salvation? Well, Paul goes on to say that God gave Jesus to be our sacrifice. It was to show his righteousness. In other words, that's his attribute of righteousness. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, perfectly legal and righteous, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. He paid the full price of his justice for your sin. And so you can count on his promise of salvation through faith in Christ. Justification, this promise of a righteousness that you don't deserve, that you didn't earn, that God purchased, it's a legal gift. It's not like anyone's going to come up, see some flaw in God's plan. And it's a personal gift. And what's beautiful about it, even in the ambiguity of the terminology righteousness of God, which doesn't mean his attribute or does it mean the righteousness he accounts to us, the beauty of this is he gives us his own righteousness. He takes all of us who are guilty and have nothing to offer God, and he clothes us in his perfect righteousness, the righteousness that was demonstrated through the life and death and resurrection of Christ. But I want you to notice the last phrase here. That you can count on God and his promise to save those who turn to Christ in the gospel because God is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In Jesus. Remember I mentioned earlier that true Christianity is totally and completely tied to Jesus. And do you remember what Jesus' name means? In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when the angel told Joseph and Mary to name their son Jesus, they said, "Name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sin." And that's why when you come to the judgment seat of God, there is a surprise verdict. There's a verdict that you may be declared righteous and a benefactor and receive eternal life because of Jesus. Because he has saved his people from their sins. He has done it by laying down his life, bearing all of the cost of our sin. And this is how the righteousness of God can be yours. It's a wonderful verdict. It's a surprise verdict. It's a verdict you never expected as you stand before God in the guilt of your sin, but you need to remember it. As you go back in your life and you think about those sins you committed, sometimes I think there's some sins that are kind of easy to say, well, okay, I can understand God forgiving that sin, but then there's this other sin I committed. How could he forgive that? Well, you can know that he can because Jesus, he bore all of the horrible judgment and wrath for that sin. And God meets us in our guilt with the promise of a righteousness, his righteousness that he gives to us when we turn to Christ. It's good news. It's a wonderful, surprising verdict because it's a verdict you cannot earn. You can't do anything. You're totally helpless. But God knew that, and so he earned salvation for you in Christ. And it's a verdict you can trust. That same legal relationship we have to God where he rewards righteousness with eternal life and sin with eternal damnation, that same justice is met perfectly and fulfilled perfectly at the cross because Jesus died that death for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God. And this is the gospel, and this is what Paul is going to continue to work out over and over again. And there is no exception whether you're from inside the church or outside of the church. If you turn to Jesus Christ, all who believe are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us understand the gospel, that we might not take sin lightly, but that we might run and flee to Jesus Christ, thankful that you gave him to us to be our sacrifice, that you poured out your wrath upon your own Son, that he might bear it so we could be forgiven. Lord, give us the great joy and hope of our new and right and eternal standing in you as we cling to Christ by faith. We pray for those who feel the guilt of our sin because they are far from you, and ask that you would cause them to hear and comprehend by your Spirit's illuminating work the glory of your grace in the gospel as we see it manifested in Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, and our Lord. We pray this all in his name. Amen.